It's a little difficult to be a speaker in a church that is not your own. Also, it's a little difficult to be a speaker in a church that is your own, so it's just one of those things. But when you're going somewhere where you aren't involved in the intricacies of body life at a church, and someone says, hey, you want to come and give us a message, sometimes it's hard to know exactly where to go with that. And one of the things often that happens is you kind of cast your eye back through or your mind back through different sermons that you've done recently and think, has anything been really good recently? Then you can just kind of rework that and it goes well. And not that there wasn't anything recent going well in my sermons, but this message is for you all, just for this evening. It may or may not apply to your specific situation. So I just want to put that out there, because the message I have this evening is from Haggai. And Haggai is a funny book because it is a book that people only use under certain circumstances. And I want you to know, I'm not preaching from this book because your pastor Craig said, Dave, they need something from Haggai. Okay? Now, for what it's worth, for those of you who are in your mind going, Haggai, 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 or perhaps you're saying to yourself, he's pronouncing that incorrectly. It should be pronounced Haggai, which is not correct. You're thinking, what is there? What is there? And quite honestly, once you get into the minor prophets, for those of you who are, you know, lower level Bible scholars, that's where it comes from. And most people, even that are aware that it's a minor prophet, they've got like one minor prophet they have a really good grasp on, and that's Jonah. And so among most of the other books are kind of like, I don't know what's going on there. The thing to remember with Haggai is it is about the need for the children of Israel to rebuild the temple after captivity. And so often when churches pull this one out of the bag of biblical passages to preach from, it's because they're about to start a building project. And it's a great book for starting a building project. And I don't know if you're starting a building project. I'm looking around and thinking, probably not. But it does work for that if you need it. That's not the direction I'm going with this evening. And in fact, I don't even think that is the main issue that's going on here in this book. Because churches that need to build a new building are just a symptom of what this book is about. There's lots of things that happen where this book really speaks to the heart of the individual or the people who need to hear a word from the Lord. And if I were to give a title to tonight's message, I would call it, What to Do When Your Revival Has a Hiccup. The background of this book is during the time of Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, in 536, Cyrus decreed for the people of Israel to go and rebuild the temple. Cyrus was a pagan king. He was an emperor who had a very fairly good track record of conquering things and being a benevolent dictator while doing so. He had all sorts of people building temples, and his one thing that he would say as different people groups that the Babylonians had gathered in from one place or another went back and built their temples was, when you get there, pray for me. He was kind of the, you know, cover all your bases kind of guy. And so the people of Israel saw this as a movement from the Lord, causing Cyrus to cause them to go back into the land. And after a long period of destruction and captivity, to really allow them to get their feet back into the land, to get their heart back into the worship of the Lord, where God said, from this place you will worship me. When they first got there, it was very discouraging. The walls were all knocked down. The temple was in heaps of rubble, and they basically had to start from scratch. And there was a time of revival in the land as people came in. There were about 50,000 people that are recorded in Scripture is coming back. They cleared out the rubble from the temple area. They laid the foundation, and they restored the great altar for burnt offering. And then they left it at that. And really what this period in Israel's life is like the person who realizes that their life is a mess, they're living in the world, things aren't going right, and they need Jesus, and they walk the aisle, they pray a prayer, they commit their heart to the Lord, and then sometime later they realize, you know, I never really finished. I never really got completely serious about the Lord's things. By the time Haggai is being written, 16 years have passed. And 16 years is a funny amount of time. For those of you who are younger, if you're under 16 years old, you have no idea what 16 years even means because you haven't experienced it. And as you get older, 16 years is kind of shrinks in time. I don't know why that is, but that does seem to be how things go. And so as I was preparing for this evening, I thought, well, what happened 16 years ago that would help us to focus on this space of time that really is a long time to be stagnant spiritually? 16 years ago, for those of you who are good at math, was 2003. And I'm sure for some of you, 2003 was like yesterday. But for some of you, it was not. Here are a few things that happened in the year 2003. Operation Iraqi Freedom toppled Saddam Hussein in 21 days. If you remember that, you kind of remember how much time that's been. And a lot of water has gone under the bridge over there since those days. 16 years ago, Arnold Schwarzenegger was elected governor of California. A memorable moment in American history. 16 years ago, the Columbia space shuttle exploded as the second catastrophe of the shuttle program. Instead of going up, this one coming down back into the atmosphere, and the ship disintegrated, and all of the astronauts' lives were lost. 16 years ago, Finding Nemo was released. 16 and a half years ago, a clownfish was only a clownfish, not a Nemo. That was a long time ago. I wonder if some of us were honest with ourselves if it hasn't been about that long since the last time we were serious about really pressing forward spiritually with God working in our lives, with God doing God's thing to make God's word, God's will, God's ways, God's church, God's people great. How does that happen and what can we do about it? Well, I have three negatives and three positives. Three things that were going wrong at the time that Haggai gives this prophecy to the people of Israel, and three things that God calls his people to do right instead. The good news about this book is it was successful. The people did what God said. They rebuilt the temple, and though it wasn't all smooth sailing from this point forward for God's people, it was a moment of a rekindling of revival. So the first thing that we need to see from this passage or from this book is if we are going to have revival restored in our lives and in our land, we need to get our eyes off of ourselves. The main thing that God said to his people as they were allowing the temple services to languish with the bare minimal requirements was stop taking care of yourself and start taking care of God. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 7, God says this, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come that the Lord's house should be built." And by the way, That is the greatest barrier to revival in the heart of an individual, in a church, and in a land. To say, you know what, now is not the most convenient moment for God to really take hold of things. Verse 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye who dwell in your sealed houses? And the word there means paneled. You're making your houses more beautiful. And this house, meaning the house of God, is laid waste. You can see why they use this for the, you know, building the church project passage. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. What an indictment against the people of Israel by God. And by the way, what a normal thing in human nature to experience. You're trying so hard to be successful, and it seems like somewhere between 90 and 110% of your efforts are just maintaining some semblance of the sameness. I don't know how many of you are do-it-yourself folks who have home projects at home. How many of you have a honey-do list up on the refrigerator? Or perhaps it's not on the refrigerator, it's just there towards the front of your wife's mind. It's endless. You can keep doing stuff, and by the time you've done all the things that need to be done, the things that you did at the beginning of the list need doing again. I know there are several homeschool families in this church. Homeschool moms, this is how homeschooling looks. Just when you think your kids have mastered something, it's time to start fresh with something entirely different and new. It's easy to go and to spend your time gaining the things of this earth, the wages of this earth, and to put them in a bag with holes. If that's your experience, if you feel like you're going slowly backwards on a treadmill of life, perhaps you're not putting God first, and that's why. And when you're running all out and you're slowly moving towards the back of the treadmill, it's not easy to stop and consider your ways. And let me just say, that is one of Satan's greatest attacks against Christian people, is to get them so busy they have no time for spiritual things. Is it work? Is it sports? Is it friendships? Is it politics? Is it keeping up with the latest technologies? Is it trying to achieve the next level on the newest games? It doesn't matter. There's all these things that can suck the lifeblood out of us. In one sense, you could see what the people of Israel might be thinking. I'm going to go home and I'm going to work on my house. I'm going to go and work on my field. I'm going to plant, and I'm going to fertilize, and I'm going to weed, and I'm going to harvest, and then I'll have a harvest, and then after all those things happen, then I will give to the Lord. What happens is if we don't put the Lord first, those things become a vanity. Matthew 6:33, Jesus tells his disciples, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? How shall we live? In fact, those are the very things that Haggai says they're pursuing, and they're not meeting their needs. Christ says, put me first, and I will take care of you. get your eyes off of yourself and your own desire for success and allow God to be first in your life. The second is kind of an interesting one, and I don't normally think in these terms, but I think it is actually helpful. In Haggai 2:3, we see this interesting little tidbit from this book where Haggai says to the people of Israel, "Who is left among you that saw this house," meaning the temple, "in her first glory?" It's like he's saying, raise your hand if you remember Solomon's temple. Remember that? One of the wonders of the ancient world, one of the places where people would come from all sorts of nations around just to see how it worked and how it was done. Something where David wanted to build it way back when, and God said, David, no, you can't build it. So David just built up a bunch of stuff and conquered a bunch of nations that then paid them. And then Solomon took over, and Solomon gathered even more stuff, and he built this beautiful, wonderful, amazing temple. And Haggai's like, remember that? Anybody here remember that? And some people were like, I remember that. These were older people who would have remembered it from when they were children. And by the way, I don't know how many of you have experienced this, but when you remember something from when you were a child, it's always bigger than it is when you're older. I mean, I remember growing up, we spent a couple years in West Seattle before we came out to Port Orchard, and there was a park in behind my grandmother's house, and the pool in that thing was almost as big as this room. And then I went back to visit, and it's half of this raised platform. It's like, how did that happen? They have laid the foundation, and in Ezra chapter 3, it says, but many of the priests and Levites and chiefs of the fathers who were ancient men that had first seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice. And, says Ezra, many shouted aloud for joy. They were looking around and they didn't have the same materials that Solomon had on hand. They were just looking at the foundation, and probably part of the reason why they quit building was because they knew they couldn't build as good as it had been built in the past. Verse 13 of Ezra 3 says, the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. There's an interesting moment in the history of God's people. It says, the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. The young people shouting because finally they're going to have a temple in their own lifetime, and the older people wailing because it would be nothing like it had been before. Sometimes we get all worked up about how great things used to be. Some people, it's the Reformation era. Sometimes it's the Puritan era. Sometimes it's the early era of our country. Some people, it's the 1950s. And they get this kind of, you know, far-off gleam in their eye, and they're like, if only we could have things like they were back when. Maybe some of you families with teenagers are like, I remember the toddler years. It was so easy when the kids were all little. Maybe you think of a time when revival rocked your house and really got you excited about God's things. When there's really a refocus in your marriage and in your discipleship of your children, a refocus within the walls of this church, and it seemed like everything was going well, and because it seems like it's not as good as it once was, it will never be that good, and then there's just discouragement. God says to his people through the prophet Haggai, that's not what this is all about. The past is the past. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The third negative, which I think is fairly easy for us to understand, but certainly needs to be said, is we need to get our eyes off of the world. Get your eyes off of yourself, get your eyes off of the past, and get your eyes off of the world. There's an interesting illustration here that is the other kind of main thing people remember from this book that occasionally gets preached on. And that is an illustration that Haggai gives to his people. The Lord of hosts speaks, Haggai 2:11. And he tells Haggai, ask the priests about the law. So here's what the priests are supposed to, what Haggai is supposed to ask about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does that food become holy? Now, you don't usually carry food in the fold of your robe for a variety of reasons. So modern day application, we're going to use a Ziploc bag. And if you put communion juice and communion crackers in a Ziploc bag, and you're walking around and you bump it into something, like say Cheetos and a soft drink, do those things become good because they've been bumped by something that is good? Let me give you a different illustration. Your child sneezes on his hand. Daddy, can you hold my hand? Does their hand become clean by your holding it? Or let me give you a different illustration. When you drop a white glove in a puddle of mud, does the mud become glovey? Well, in the Old Testament world, if you stuck a holy piece of food in a corner of your robe and you walked through and you bumped people's food with it, that food did not become holy because it had touched something holy. Indeed, Haggai says, what about this? What if someone who is unclean? Now, we use sneezing because that's a great illustration, but they had different things that made you unclean back in those days. One that Haggai uses here is by contact with a dead body, and that's Levitical. It's in the Torah. It's in the Old Testament. If you touch a dead body, you are unclean until sundown. That's what happens. There are certain things that you can't do. Certain people that can't touch unclean bodies. Certain people that the only dead bodies that you can touch are those that are your nearest relatives. It was a big deal. But if someone was unclean because they had touched a dead body, he says, what happens if that unclean person touches someone that was clean before that? Well, the priests have an easy answer because they've been doing this all their lives. They said it becomes unclean. In fact, interestingly, in the New Testament time period, there was an important discussion among the rabbis. Because there were so many Gentiles in around Jerusalem, they needed to know how it was that Gentiles messed up Jewish lives by making Jewish people unclean. And so one of the things that they would do is, for instance, is all the benches in Jerusalem were made out of stone. Because according to the rabbinical law, if a Gentile sat on a stone bench, all you had to do was wipe it off and it would be clean. But if a Gentile sat on a wooden bench, you had to burn it. So Parks and Recreation wasn't into wooden benches. I don't know how a milk bottle bench would work, but maybe somewhere in there. But anyhow, that was the idea. So one of the questions they had was, if you have a pitcher of water and you're trying to give water to both Jewish people and Gentile people, how do you keep a Gentile's cup from messing up your clean pitcher? Some rabbis said, just don't touch the pitcher to the cup, because all of that Gentile germs can't go up a stream of water. And scientific Americans would agree with that. You don't care whether your kid's been sneezing on his cup or not. Just don't touch the tip of the pitcher to the cup that the kid's been sneezing on, right? Because it doesn't go upstream. Some were like, that's not good enough. You need to break the stream of water. So when you're getting a glass from a pitcher that's clean to the Gentile cup, you have to go like that, so that there's a little break in the stream so the Gentile uncleanness doesn't go up into the pitcher. Now, you think that's ridiculous. Answer, yes, it is ridiculous. But that's the types of things they were worried about, and so they had a ready answer. Someone comes into synagogue, and they've been laying hands on a dead body. Don't touch them. You'll be unclean. Okay? That was their answer. Well, the application to this is fairly easy. When a Christian watches an unclean program or looks at unclean things on the computer or gets involved in unclean circumstances, do the circumstances, computer programs, or entertainment things become clean by the Christian's involvement? Now, here's a tricky thing. You want to go back to the golden years. In the 50s, they said yes. And when the 60s happened, that really messed up the church. Usually what happens, to use the commonly used illustration, the bad apple spoils the basket. We tend to want to take our ways, our cleanness, our position out into the world, and we wonder when it tends to be the worldliness that rubs on us, not the godliness that rubs off on them. Now, don't get me wrong. God sent Christians in the world to change the world. Okay? But it's not you that changes the world. Remember that story about Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6, when he shows up to temple and God's there. And you got the seraphim, the flaming angels, and they got six wings, and they got flames going, and they're crying out, holy, 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 and there's smoke, and things are shaking and glowing and doing all kinds of crazy things. Isaiah, God asks, who will go for me? Isaiah wants to go, but he says this in Isaiah 6, verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God wants Isaiah to go and proclaim. And in many ways, this proclamation is an amazing proclamation of Jesus Christ, among other things, about God's hope for the future, about other things, about God's judgment on the nations, about among other things. And Isaiah says, I can't do that because my lips are unclean and I've been hanging around a lot of people with lips that are unclean. Well, what's God going to do about that? Is God going to say, bummer, because that's too bad. Once you're unclean, you're gone. No, God has a solution. God gets one of the seraphim to grab a live coal from the altar. And one of the things I love about this picture is the seraphim first picks up a pair of tongs. Which you got this flaming angel and red hot coals, and you would think the angel could handle the coals with his hand. You would think. But the angel's like, better not. I'm going to use the tongs. And he picks up the tongs and he picks up the coal and he takes the coal. You remember what he does with it? Psst! Right on Isaiah's lips. Aren't you glad? We wouldn't have the book of Isaiah if that angel hadn't done that. God can transform unholiness into holiness. And if you're a believer today, that's what he's done for you. As we live in this world, we need to understand that. But it is one of the things that happens when revival has a hiccup is that we are out in the world and it is slowly but surely polluting us. Well, this may sound familiar. This really, in some ways, is the sad position of the church in America today. We've got our eyes on ourselves. Those who care have their eyes on the past. And certainly many have their eyes on the world. And maybe that's some of us in this room today. Maybe this message is for you tonight. What can you do? What can you focus on if you're going to get your eyes off of those things? What can you put before your eyes to rekindle revival? Well, there are three things that we get in this book. They're all found in chapter 2. First of all, in verses 4 through 5, it says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work." Remember, it's build the temple time. That's the application for this book. "For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not." How do you get your eyes off yourself, your eyes off the past, and your eyes off the world? You got to get your eyes on God. And you know what really helps when you get your eyes on God? Is to spend time with people who also have their eyes on God. That is one of the greatest blessings of revival. We can have a personal revival, but it always helps to be part of a group that is moving in a Godward direction. That's why God gave you this church. When you choose to follow the Lord instead of following selfish, unholy, ungodly things, you're not just helping yourself, you're helping everyone around you. "Be strong," says God to the religious leader, to the political leader, to the people. "Be strong. Be strong together and work, and I will be with you. I will do what I promised way back." And it's interesting, the way back when that Haggai looks at. I'm in Romans on Sunday morning, so that's where Paul came from. He goes back to the time when they were in the land of Egypt. Talk about a discouraging time. They were slaves. They were a mess. They were in a pit of what looked like a not very good place. God says that the God that brought the people out of Egypt and gave them a land of promise, the God that brought them to this place to build a temple, is the same God that calls you to follow him. The God that sent the plagues, the God that parted the Red Sea, the God that allowed Israel to conquer the land, that God is with us today. And as he is with us, it should encourage us to continue into revival. Verse 6. So the next verse, it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." Now, just for those of you who are like, that seems like just about everything. That is everything. Whatever you're standing on, it's going to shake. Maybe you've seen in the news the thing that happened down in California. That's nothing compared to when God shakes things. Just a few things falling off the shelves, a few people freaking out a little bit. When God gets busy, it really is amazing. God has a way of bringing people suddenly to their understanding of their need of dependence on him. And what God says here to Haggai, to the people through Haggai, he says, I will not only shake everything, I will shake all the nations. I will shake all the nations. We not only need to focus on God's presence, but we need to focus on God's powerful sovereignty. If God is with you, but the God that's with you is just kind of a powerless coach that tries to occasionally give you encouraging words, you don't have the biblical God. You've got something else. The God of the Bible changes things. The God of Israel changes things. The God of the church changes things. And sometimes, just to show how good he is at changing things, he sends a literal earthquake to move things around so people know it's him that is in the business of changing things. And then last, we need to focus on the gospel. Again, Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, I will shake all nations, goes on to say these beautiful words, and the desire of all nations shall come. What? The desire of all nations shall come? They're looking at a foundation that is puny. They're looking at piles of rocks and things, some of it scavenged from the rubble, some of it fresh cut, but not as nearly as nice as it used to be. They're looking at, like, Solomon made gold like pebbles in the street. They've got gold like they don't have it. How are they going to make this new temple beautiful? God says, do what I ask, I will make it beautiful. This is the temple that Jesus Christ came to. This is the temple that Jesus Christ cleansed twice during his ministry. This is the temple where, outside of the temple, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. Why do I say focus on the gospel? Because we need to remember that Jesus Christ is the desire of all nations. Please, American believer, remember that. Because I think some of us have swallowed the lie of the world that says that Jesus is not all that important, that Jesus is as likely to mess you up as help you get better, that Jesus is a broken reed on which people can't really lean very hard. And yet, Jesus is the answer to those people who say those things' worst problems. Don't let the world convince you that they have the solution, that the selfishness, that the trying to get ahead, the power plays, the rivalries, the wars, the sales, the whatever the thing is that the world has for today. Don't forget that those are all merely ephemeral. They are like dust and smoke. Jesus is the desire of all nations. It just, most people don't know he's the desire. And if you got saved old enough, or maybe you know someone that is like this, a lot of times people are searching and they're trying to fill that hole, that need, and they'll stuff all sorts of different things in there, and then they finally come to Christ and they're like, wow, that is what I was looking for. What a sad thing that we pursue the things of this world and as a result often get polluted by worldly ways when we have the answer to everything in Jesus Christ. The Lord will shake all nations. The desire of all nations shall come. And God says, I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. What is this world looking for? What should we be looking for as we focus on the gospel? Number one is desire fulfilled. To live for something that's really worth living for. To live for something that's even worth dying for. The world doesn't have that because they don't have Christ. They're spinning their wheels on the treadmill of life, and they're just waiting for the grave to make it all meaningless. We have Christ. They are looking for glory, something that makes them significant. I mean, why do people post pictures of food on their Instagram accounts? Why do people edit pictures of themselves so that they look like rabbits? Why do people spend so much time trying to do so much? Often it is seeking significance. It's just saying, please, I want someone to think I'm important. Do you know how important God thinks you are? He sent his son to die for you. We are broken, cracked clay vessels. But Paul says those are vessels that God has filled with his glory. So that the glory is not in the vessel, but the one that fills the vessel. And peace. This world is not a peaceful place. It's interesting, in the late 1800s, people had a theory. And the theory was, as mankind would clean everything up, they would stop all the wars, they would have one kind of a band of national leaders that would kind of get everything all settled out, and we would finally get everything cleaned up. And it was a great theory, except if you know history, you know the 1900s happened after that. And you had World War I and the Great Depression and World War II, and coming out of World War II, people weren't so sure that they were going to be able to clean things up. This world is desperately looking for peace. They're looking for something that will bond mankind with mankind. And a lot of what's going on in the larger world, the desire to work together on environmental issues, or the desire to work together on humanitarian issues, the desire to work together on changing the conflict that people have with one another. Those are all great, fine ideas, but it's futility without Jesus Christ. We have the good news of the gospel. In Christ, what was broken is being fixed. In Christ, what was at war is being put to peace. In Christ, what was unclean is being made holy. Is that worthy of getting excited about? Is that worthy of making life changes as a response to? If you're a believer today, you probably, in one part of your mind, say, amen, Pastor Eddie, yes, I want to have that. Here's my question. Are you pursuing God? Pursuing his presence? Are you leaning on God's sovereignty? Are you communicating the gospel to the lost world? Or do you have your eyes on yourself? Your eyes on past victories and discouragement over present defeats? Do you have your eyes on the world in such a way that their way of being messed up is actually messing you up? Do you come to church every now and then in order to cross the bare stones to the lonely altar? Because The sacrifice is there for you, and you're thankful it's there, but the sacrifice is enough. The rest of life you want to take care of all by yourself. Thank you very much, Lord. I would love to see this church lean on Christ. I would love to see people who worship God with their life, not just their lips. I would love to see revival take a hold of this church and burn it up for His glory. This isn't about building. And in the Christian era, it never should be about the building. This is about the living stones that God is placing one by one upon the foundation of Christ, so that the Holy Spirit has a temple to dwell in for the glory of God. That's you. That's me. Let's live that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from this prophet of old. Lord, from a time in Israel's history that has many differences from today, but also echoes with our lives. Lord, we pray that in the busyness and the confusion and pollutions of this life, we would focus on you. Lord, I pray that for those in this room who have had a hiccup in their revival, that you would rekindle that first love. And Lord, that they would be able to come together and encourage one another as they strive to love you and worship you and serve you and proclaim you better. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.